Good afternoon and greetings in Christ's name. My task this afternoon is to talk about divine providence in our confession of faith, and you will benefit if you have a copy of the confession with you. If you don't, in the hymnal, in the rack in front of you, in the back of the hymnal, is a copy of the confession. So get that out and turn there, please. And we'll work our way through this material. Perhaps we don't appreciate how important and foundational the doctrine of divine providence really is. I wonder if sometimes the doctrine is like a beautiful portrait. We hang it on a wall. We enjoy it. It's attractive, but it's often neglected or forgotten. We become used to it. And when we do this to the doctrine of divine providence, we become practical deists. I hope to show you its importance and its influence in our confession, and by extension, in the system of Christian theology. My presentation here is not to handle the subject in depth, but rather in breadth. And so I will leave to my esteemed colleagues, whom I greatly esteem, to deal with this in much more depth. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about is the place of the doctrine of providence in the order of chapters in the Confession of Faith. Some of you have heard me lecture in my symbolics class about the structure of the confession, and I think that it's very important to understand what's happening in that structure. I see it broken up into four parts. The first six chapters are what I call first principles. Chapters 7 through 20 deal with the covenant. Chapters 21 through 30 deal with the topic of Christian liberty. And chapters 31 and 32 deal with the last things, with eschatology. And so our chapter, chapter 5 of Divine Providence, comes to us as the fifth of the chapters in the first section of the confession that deals with first principles. Now, that section provides to us the basic theological statements upon which much of the rest of the confession is built. And I teach my students that one of the things that they need to do when they come to study the confession is realize that it's not 32 separate and discrete topics that can be separated one from another. But rather, it is, to use a helpful word that was given to me once, it's a woven document. That is, it's a document that builds upon itself. And when you come to read a part of the Confession of Faith, one of the questions you want to ask yourself is, where am I right now in terms of the entirety of doctrine? If you're earlier on in the confession, you probably are in a chapter that is laying down foundational principles which will be built upon as you move forward. If you find yourself later on in the Confession of Faith, you need to look backwards and ask the question, what does this build upon? And I like to tell my students that they need to think forwards and backwards as they read through the Confession of Faith. Well, our chapter is the fifth chapter in the confession, in this section, First Principles, and it relies on the doctrine of God. Chapter 1 gives to us the principle of knowing of the Holy Scriptures, and chapter 2 begins to speak to us about the principle of being. Chapter 2 presents to us God in his sovereignty. It tells us that he's active in the world. It tells us in the first two paragraphs of chapter 2 who he is generically. And what I mean by that is who God is as relating to each of the three persons of the Trinity. The third paragraph deals with the persons of the Trinity and their relationships one to another, so that it opens up for us that foundational Christian doctrine. Now, once we read chapter 2 and begin to move forward, we need to recognize that everything that is said about God in chapter 2 is the basis for the doctrines that come afterwards. And though it would be pedantic to do this, it would be helpful every time you see the word God later on in the Confession of Faith to think through chapter 2 and remind yourself what it teaches you about the nature of God, of classical Christian theism, as you move forward. Everything said about God in chapter 2 is the basis for the doctrine of providence in chapter 5. And it tells us that God is a God of activity. Now, what does he do? Well, look with me at chapter 3. because the doctrine of providence is intimately related to the doctrine of God's decree. Now, one of the things that it's helpful to realize in almost all of the chapters of the Confession, this doesn't work everywhere, but in almost all of them, the first paragraph in the chapter gives you the basic doctrine, and the following paragraphs open up various aspects of that basic doctrine. And that's what we have here in chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read paragraph 1 of chapter 3. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, it will be useful for you throughout this day and tomorrow to keep in mind what is said here in paragraph 1 of chapter 3, because in many ways, the doctrine of providence is an outworking of what is said here in this paragraph. The paragraph teaches us that God's decree is real, that it extends to all things. Everything that happens fits into God's decree. It's not just a general decree, that is, in the autumn, the leaves will come off of the trees, but rather a very specific decree. Each leaf will turn a certain shade, will fall at a certain time to a certain place. It will be blown by the wind and will decay in the way that God sets out. So that God decrees that there are no contingencies or variables, and God rules over all. Now, the illustration that I just gave you is an illustration from providence, you see. In God's providence, that's what happens to the leaf on the tree according to God's decree. But we are taught that God is not the author of sin. And this, of course, is the theodicy, the question of the relationship between God and evil. Our confession doesn't speculate. It simply confesses what the Bible clearly states, that God is not the author of sin. Likewise, this doctrine of the decree does not negate the liberty or contingency of second causes, but rather establishes them. So that in our illustration from above, God made the tree to change the amount of chlorophyll that is present in the leaf at a certain time of the year in order for that leaf to change color and ultimately to fall and decay on the ground. God set that in motion. He was the first cause, and he established the second cause. He is the second cause as well. We'll see that. Now, all of this relates to the doctrine of God. This demonstrates his wisdom and his power. In fact, if you look closely here at paragraph 1 of chapter 3, you'll notice that it speaks to us of the fact that all of this happens by God's wisdom and his power down at the end of the paragraph, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. This was added by the Baptists, and it was added in order to prepare us for a statement that we will encounter at the beginning of chapter 5 in the doctrine of providence. Now, because our Confession of Faith follows the order of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a lot of help that comes to us from the other documents of the Westminster Assembly and the commentaries that are written on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Maybe you remember the questions in the Shorter Catechism. Question 7, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's a beautiful summary of what chapter 3 teaches us. But then the next question in the Shorter Catechism, question 8, says this, how does God execute his decrees? Remember what the answer is? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And if you think through the order of the chapters in the Confession, chapter 3 is of God's decree, chapter 4 is of creation, chapter 5 is of divine providence. It exactly matches the answer that is given to question 8 of the Shorter Catechism. Because the works of creation and providence are immediately addressed in chapters 4 and 5. Creation brings God's decree into being. Providence governs and sustains that work of creation. They're intimately related to each other. The great Puritan theologian William Ames stated it this way: "The providence of God is that efficiency whereby he provides for his creatures now made in all things according to the counsel of his own will." That's a very brief, pithy, but helpful description of the doctrine of providence. The providence of God is that efficiency whereby he provides for his creatures now made in all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then Ames parses this out into ordinary and extraordinary providence. Ordinary providence is where God observes that order in things which was appointed from the beginning, the reason of which order requires that some certain thing go before, and from that being done, some certain thing follows after. That's what providence is all about. And then he says, that order in natural things is the law of nature, common to all things, or to the very nature of things, as it is established in a certain order. It arises from the force and efficacy of that never-to-be-revoked word of God given in the beginning, let it be made, let it be it so, which by expressing the respect of a thing to come, signifies perpetuity and constancy, and by its virtue, it effects all things which usually come to pass from the same things. And he cites Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36, the statutes of the moon and of the stars, and Jeremiah 33, 20, my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night. This is providence. It is God's ongoing presence in the world that he has created. It is God's activity in this world that he had made. Now, what is this chapter about? As I said, it's not my purpose to look into this in any depth, but I do want to make a few comments on the chapter. The Baptists make a significant addition to paragraph 1 of chapter 5 in order to emphasize the connection that the doctrine of providence holds with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the divine decree. Notice paragraph 1 with me. God, the good creator of all things, that's added by the Baptists, in his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, the word God here does not simply refer to our Father, but to the Godhead. And we are told, as he is described to us, that he is the good creator. The Baptists want to focus our attention on the goodness of God. That is, they want us to understand that his acts of providence are related to his goodness as his goodness is evidenced in creation. In fact, maybe you noticed that there's something of an inclusio here, because not only did they add the idea of goodness at the beginning of the paragraph, but it's the next to the last concept at the end of the paragraph as well. And the idea of goodness appears at several other places in the chapter, in paragraph 4, at the end of paragraph 5, and at the end of paragraph 7. All of this is intentional, so that it is emphasized that all of the acts that take place in God's providence in the world relate to this attribute of God. God is good. So that there is no form of dualism that is allowed in Christian theology. God is good, and all of God's acts partake of his goodness. And so they want us to understand, when we consider the work of providence, that we are seeing the hand of a good creator. We are seeing his goodness in action around us. That ought to be encouraging to us. Now, this first paragraph functions like most of the others in the confession. It provides to us the basic doctrine. And the latter part of the first sentence is of great importance because it defines providence for us. Notice three things. The basis. The basis is stated by his most wise or holy and wise providence, emphasizing attributes of God. God is holy and God is wise. And his providence partakes of those attributes. It is a holy providence and it is a wise providence. Though this is not expounded upon until the next clause, which describes to us the fourfold act of God. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs. This is technical theological language. Richard Muller, in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, points out that the Protestant Orthodox formulated the doctrine of providence along these four lines. This is just run-of-the-mill, this is average, this is familiar Protestant Orthodox Reformed theology. God's sovereignty extends to preservation, to support, to government, and to the direction of all things. Let me quote from Richard Muller. God preserves all things in being, supports their actions, governs them according to his established order, and directs them toward their ordained ends. All four very helpful statements. Now, the language is slightly different, but the idea is the same. David Dixon, who has written, so far as I know, the only contemporary almost exposition of the Westminster Confession. It's not fully an exposition, but it functions in that way. David Dixon, a Scottish Presbyterian from the 17th century, says this in his book, Truth's Victory Over Error, his exposition of the Westminster Confession. God preserves all things immediately. Your life, your breath is preserved by the providence of God. God is the immediate cause of all things which fall out. God governs all things which are contingent and the free acts of the will of man and evil actions. Let me go back to Muller. He says, the scholastics often refer to providence as continuing creation. Providence is further defined as the general decree of God, comprehending all things as distinct from the special decree of God or predestination. And it is distinguished into conservation, concursus, and governance. Conservation refers to the maintenance of the being or of contingent things. That is, God gives us life. Concursus or concurrence to the support of the activities and actions of contingent beings. And governance to the ordinance of God that governs or directs all things. Now, what is important here is to notice that the creator-creature distinction is fundamental. The theological formulation understands that there is a fundamental difference between God and his creation. God is independent. We speak of this as his aseity. But everything else depends on him for its ongoing, its continuing existence. And so the doctrine of providence is a careful and necessary part of the entire doctrine of God. If we are to maintain the doctrine of God in its fullness, and at the same time explain the reality of the world that we live in as separate from God, then we must do so in terms of the doctrine of providence. And then we notice in this first paragraph the aim of providence. It is the purpose for which these creatures were made. Now, how do we understand this clause? Well, look back with me at chapter 4, paragraph 2, and that will help us. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. In the light of what we see here, when we read in chapter 5, paragraph 1, that he does this, he works his will in providence for the purpose for which the creatures were created, we should view this in a general sense. That is, that all things were created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. That's what the world is about. It's to bring glory to God. And that's what God's intention is in the creation of the world. Now, the foundation of providence is twofold. It's God's infallible knowledge and the immutable counsel of his will. And we must be careful to remember that this is not a statement about God looking down through time and seeing the decisions that will be made by his creatures and then ratifying those decisions. It is rather in the light of the use of the word free an assertion that these things come to pass in the way that they do because God himself determined that they would do so in the exact way that they happened. We read chapter 3, paragraph 1 about the decree. God is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We remember the words of the Shorter Catechism. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. What we can say about providence is this. What we see around us is simply the historical expression of the eternal decree of God. That which he planned in eternity, he accomplishes in the world around us. It is done by his good pleasure, so that he upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs as he sees fit. And of course, that has tremendous implications for us. That's a very pastoral doctrine. It's a very helpful doctrine that we're able to bring to our people. And that's why the next statement of the confession teaches us that the purpose of providence is the worship of God, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. As I was writing this last week, I was thinking about ordinary providence and how it relates to prayer. Our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's a request for providence to happen, isn't it? And we are taught to give thanks to him for the daily bread that has come to us as a result of his providence. It becomes very practical. And the worship that we offer to him can be expressed in ways like that. Now, I'm going to skip over some of my notes because I see that my time is already running away, and I know that my brothers will be addressing these things. So rather than continuing on in chapter 5, I want to set the doctrine of providence now more broadly into the Confession of Faith and notice what it says about the activities of providence. As a woven document, the Second London Confession teaches us, or it presents to us, the doctrine of providence in several important places. Now, one thing I want to say before I move any further. Let's not make the word concept fallacy, thinking that the doctrine is only present where the word is used. Now, for the most part, what I'm about to do is look for other times in the Confession of Faith when the word providence in one of its forms appears. But let's not walk away thinking that's all that the Confession says about providence elsewhere. Providence is one of the foundational doctrines of the Confession, right? So you hear me saying that, you understand that. But because we can notice several places where the word appears, let's look at that. And so the first thing that I want you to notice is that our confession speaks about providence in terms of general revelation. Providence has an intimate relationship with general revelation. Turn back with me to 1:1. In a sense, I skipped over chapter 1. And went right to chapter 2, the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. But chapter 1 speaks to us about God's providence. Notice the beginning. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's a statement that was added by the Baptists. You won't find it in Westminster, you won't find it in Savoy. It's a very strong statement about the Scriptures right at the beginning. But look what comes next. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Here at the outset of the Confession of Faith, in the chapter that deals with the principle of knowing, we are told some things about providence. Providence functions as general revelation. Let me suggest to you listening to a sermon that was preached here yesterday morning by Dr. Dolezal from Psalm 19. It was a heartwarming, a wonderful exposition of the fact that the world that God has created in providence. I don't know if you ever used the word providence in the sermon. I was paying attention closely to see if you would hear it, but I don't know that you did. But you were talking about God's providence as you worked your way through the first part of Psalm 19. It's a wonderful treatment. Anybody who was here yesterday will tell you what a wonderful treatment it was of that psalm and how helpful it was. When you listen to it, think about providence and think about how the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. How this world that God has created tells us constantly, all the time, truly and faithfully about the reality of God. That's what providence does. It reminds us in general revelation that God is real. It's true, though it may be limited. But it teaches all people that there is a God and that this God must be worshipped. Its limitation is that it doesn't reveal God as Trinity, and it doesn't reveal the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't undermine the fact that it is true and genuine revelation from God. We can never escape it. I think one of the most difficult intellectual exercises in the world must be to be an atheist. Because constantly you have to convince yourself that everything around you is lying to you when everything around you tells you there is a God. You walk over to a light switch and you flip the light switch and the light comes on. It comes on because of God's providence. Because God allowed some men to figure out how to use electricity, capture the benefits of electricity, put it into the form that is in the light, and it illumines us so that we are able to escape the darkness and do better wherever we happen to be located. The rising and setting of the sun, the rain that waters the earth, your beating heart, your lungs that fill with air, God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. And that's general revelation. That's providence. And it tells you all the time that there is a God. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it also tells us that we'll stand in judgment before that God because of our sins. But providence functions as general revelation. Now, there was an error that occurred. It occurs today. It occurred in the 17th century. It has occurred at other times in the history of the church. And that error is that general revelation is sufficient to bring men to saving faith in Christ. The Quakers, many of the general Baptists, you know, there were two kinds of Baptists in England. There were the particulars who believed in a particular atonement and the general Baptists who believed in a general atonement. Many of the general Baptists believed in the sufficiency of general revelation and providence. And even some Puritans, such as Richard Baxter, who surprisingly criticizes those who argue that only those who have explicit faith in Christ will be saved. These men believed that providence was sufficient to bring salvation to individuals. Turn over to chapter 20, paragraph 2 with me. Chapter 20 was added by the Congregationalists in 1658 in a document called the Savoy Declaration, and our fathers followed them by including it in our confession. And it deals with the sovereignty of God in the spread of the gospel around the world. But notice paragraph 2. The promise of Christ and salvation by him, which sends us back to chapter 7, which deals with the fact that the promise of Christ is given in Genesis 3:15, and that is continually revealed to us by farther steps throughout all of the era of the Old Testament. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. This statement is intended to reject comprehensively the notion that of the noble pagan, of the pagan who lives up to the light that is given to him. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense that Arminians would argue in this way. Men are able to choose that which is good and to do that which is good. The Arminianism, the semi-Pelagianism that we know today is unlike the Arminianism of the 17th century, of the General Baptists, for example. It makes sense that they would argue that someone could live up to that light. Perhaps God would give he or she more light. And at the last day, they would stand welcomed into the family of God because of their faithfulness to whatever revelation that they had received. But the Reformed faith will not allow this. It argues that only the Word of God, only the Gospel proclaimed to sinners, only the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, free forgiveness of sins by trusting in Him, the imputation of His righteousness to our account, only those things can save. We don't deny the truthfulness of providence as general revelation. We simply restrict its usefulness. The Reformed argue for the necessity of grace and for the insufficiency of providence as general revelation for salvation. That's really why we do missions, isn't it? It always seems ironic to me that the General Baptists, in many ways, would have been against sending foreign missionaries, because if a missionary came to a pagan who was living up to his light and on his way towards heaven, and the pagan rejected the gospel of Christ, he would then be condemned for rejecting what he would have received if he had never heard the gospel. It's ironic, isn't it? But that's what this is about. So providence functions as general revelation, and it teaches us truly that there is a God. But the confession focuses more on the role of providence in special revelation and saving grace. And I want to look at these things in the time that's left to us. Let's go back to chapter 1. We encounter the notion of providence in paragraph 8. Because our fathers believed that God providentially kept the scriptures through the ages, so that each generation could have access to them. Follow along with me. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was more generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, etc. Now, the assertion is here that God providentially kept the scriptures pure in all ages. Now, this is not an assertion that any one manuscript was in itself necessarily the pure text of scripture, but rather that together the multiple texts preserve scripture. William Bridge, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, put it this way. How can we hold and keep fast the letter of the scripture when there are so many Greek copies of the New Testament and these diverse from one another? It's a good question. We have all kinds of manuscripts and they don't agree. Where is the scripture? Here's his answer. Yes, well, for though there are many received copies of the New Testament, yet there is no material difference between them. The four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do vary in the relation of the same thing, yet because there is no contradiction or material variation, we do adhere to all of them and deny none. In the times of the Jews, before Christ, they had but one original of the Old Testament, yet that hath several readings. There is a marginal reading and a line reading, and they differ no less than 800 times the one from the other. Yet the Jews did adhere to both and denied neither. Why? Because there was no material difference. And so now, though there be many copies of the New Testament, yet seeing there is no material difference between them, we may adhere to all. For whoever will understand the scripture must be sure to keep and hold fast the letter, not denying it. God preserved the scriptures for us. And we have the benefit today of the 66 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, translated into our own language as a result of God's providence to give us the scriptures so that we might not be dependent on general revelation and living up to the light that is given to us, but that we might hear the gospel and believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins. The next activity of providence in saving grace is the benefit of the church. Let's go to chapter 5. Now, I said that I wouldn't go very deep into things. I don't intend to, but I want to take notice of these things. Chapter 5, paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church, and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. This is a wonderful promise. It's a promise that we need to proclaim to our people, that God does not leave his people. He does not leave his church, but he watches over, he sustains, he upholds, he governs, he preserves, he protects. He is present with his church. And the events that take place as the result of God being a good creator, a good God, are for the benefit and the sustenance of his church. The perpetuity of the church, the protection of the church, these things come from God. And I was reminded as I was preparing about Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, one of the realities of the Christian life as portrayed in Scripture is that believers don't take God's sovereignty and God's providence for granted. But it becomes for them a means of prayer. Recently was reading through the book of Daniel in my Bible reading. And I was struck by the fact that Daniel knew that the time for the Babylonian captivity was ending. And yet, what did Daniel do? He didn't go around and tell his friends, pack your bags because God is going to send us back to Jerusalem. No, he got on his knees and he confessed the sins of his people and he prayed that God would bring to pass the thing that he had promised. When I read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, it seems to me that that's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is good and acceptable to God that we pray for the things that God promises to give us in providence. In the world that we live in, that we pray for those who are over us so that we as the church of Christ may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence, so that we'll be able to gather together and worship and enjoy the things of God. We pray that those who are in authority over us would do these things and they are pleasing to God. Thirdly, when we think about the activities of providence, the special revelation and saving grace, we need to think in terms of the means of grace. Once again, in chapter 5, paragraph 3, we read this. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. God uses means to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't zap us from heaven, but rather he has established certain processes through which he works. And when we think about our salvation, about the grace of God that comes to us, we need to think in terms of doctrines such as chapter 14, paragraph 1, which says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now, if it stopped there, we might think that there's an immediate work of the Spirit upon us. That God the Holy Spirit simply comes to us and changes us. But the doctrine goes beyond that. It says it is ordinarily, this grace of faith worked by the Holy Spirit is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, and which also by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. The preaching of the word is a providential means, we'll talk about that again in a little while, a providential means by which God strengthens your soul, by which God converts sinners. And baptism, when we observe baptisms, and the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, and prayer, and the other means that are appointed by God, which the confession defines as days of prayer and fasting and thanksgiving, we increase and strengthen our faith. The idea is that providence is behind the means of grace. Just as there are means or methods in creation expressed in terms of providence, so also there are means that God has appointed for the salvation of his children. And he works through these means that he has used. Now, several years ago, we did a whole conference on the means of grace right here in this building, and that material is available to you. We could spend hours talking about that. I only have 5 minutes to talk about it. Fourthly, when we speak about the activities of providence and special revelation and saving grace, we can speak about God's good care for his children. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon him, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and their good, whatever occurs in our lives is for his glory and our good in providence. It's easy to say when good things happen, but it's just as true when tragedy and difficulty come into our lives. God gives these things to us for our good, to wean us away from the world and to draw us closer to him. And these are often acts of providence that come to us. Fifthly, we saw the negative part of this. Let's speak about the positive part of this. The activities of providence and special revelation and saving grace have to do with the spread of the gospel itself. Now, if you're an Arminian, you won't like what I'm about to say. I give you a warning. Okay. Chapter 20, paragraph 3. Maybe I should say if you're a semi-Pelagian, you won't like what I'm about to say. Chapter 20, paragraph 3. The word providence is not used here, but the concept is behind what is stated. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Let me suggest to you that one of the finest expositions of this chapter that I've ever read is in John Owen's Biblical Theology, Book 1, Chapter 6. He cites the same proof texts. He deals with them at length. Sometimes he employs the same language. And I realize he wrote it in Latin. It's been translated into English. So it's the English translator who is using the same language. But it seems to be a fair translation of what Owen wrote in the original Latin. The term providence is not used here, but the concept certainly is. What this paragraph teaches us is that the spread of the gospel is directed by the providence of God. This is true both in terms of where he permits his messengers to go and where he prevents them from going. You know, I think about Paul in Acts chapter 16, who comes to a crossroads and he wants to go this way, and the Spirit of God says no. And that means that there are people down that road in villages and towns who would have heard the gospel if Paul had went there, and yet the Spirit of God said, no, leave them in darkness. And Paul comes to another crossroad or fork in the road and tries to go one way, and the Spirit of God says, no, don't go there, until finally he has the Macedonian vision and he's called to go over to Greece and bring the gospel there. God sovereignly left some that Paul was willing to speak to in darkness, so that others might hear. Now, Owen, in his exposition, is responding to people who are accusing those who believe in the Reformed faith of laziness. And Owen says, maybe we are lazy, but you ultimately can't lay the blame at our feet for the fact that God has sovereignly determined not to give the gospel to some. I'm reminded of Jesus' words. Father, I rejoice, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Or Psalm 147:20, where David is rejoicing and praising God, and he says this: He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgment to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God gave them to us, and he chose not to give them to the nations. Now, if you have a controversy with this, it's not with me. It's with the Bible, you see. It's with the doctrine of providence. We should also notice chapter 5, paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruptions make occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptation of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And when our Puritan fathers use this language, he chooses to withdraw the gifts, withdraw his gifts. What they mean is God chooses to remove gospel ministers from them. Those are the gifts. You won't hear my men, I will take them away, and I'll give you over to your sins. Chapter 10, paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. You can't find salvation without the gospel, and God chooses at times to keep men in darkness and not give them the gospel, or to remove from them the gospel ministers that they had because of their unbelief. Maybe during the question and answer session tonight, I can tell you a really fascinating story about how this works in God's providence, saving a man in a closed country. But I don't have time to tell you that story right now. Sixthly, let's talk about worship. Providence and worship. The activities of providence and special revelation and saving grace, worship. Chapter 22, paragraph 6. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Now, this is an interesting one. Okay, you would think that there might be something in here about worship and its relationship to providence. But what do they mean when they say, or providence calleth thereunto? Well, I think that there are two senses. I think they mean two things here. First, providence simply refers to the weekly return of the Lord's Day. That's what providence is. It's the weekly return of the Lord's Day, the regular passage of time and events in the world created by God. So God is to be worshipped when providence calleth us thereunto, that is, every Lord's Day. Commenting on this passage from the Westminster Confession of Faith, he cites the passage. John Toombs says this: "It concerns every tender conscience which receiveth these principles to consider how they can acquit themselves from not observing the Lord's Day in public assemblies, where God is invocated in the name of Christ and the Word of God truly taught, especially in such places where they may enjoy these performed by the present ministers and are deprived of their former ministers and communion and cannot of themselves discharge these duties." See, he understands that statement specifically to refer to the return of the first day of the week when God is to be worshipped. The second sense may be found in a book by a man named John Collings. The title of the book is Several Discourses Concerning the Actual Providence of God. And he puts it this way: "A second duty which the doctrine of providence calleth to us for and showeth us is the reasonableness." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "A second duty which the doctrine of providence calleth to us for and showeth us the reasonableness of is prayer. providence calls us to pray. And his point is that the events of our lives should be the impetus for us to worship God and to seek after him in supplication in response to the providential events of our lives. And I go back to what I said before. It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for giving us today our daily bread. When providence calleth us, every day it calls us to worship. On the Lord's day it calls us to worship because the heavens declare the glory of God. Once again, I say, listen to Dr. Dolezal's sermon from yesterday. It makes this point wonderfully. And then seventhly, finally, in chapter 26 of the confession, we learn something about the relationships between churches in terms of providence. Chapter 26, paragraph 14. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, that is the good and prosperity of the churches of Christ, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, we have an obligation to pray more broadly for true churches as we come to worship God. Do you pray in your congregation for the other true churches in your town, even if they don't have the same type of name and practice that you do? If they're true churches, you ought to be praying for them. We have an obligation. And it's not just the ones in your town, but it's all those around the world. We have an obligation to them. This is genuine Catholicity. But notice that there's something more, that this obligation extends further. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, and the antecedent of it is the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for the good and prosperity of the churches of Christ, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. The Lord, or the Confession of Faith, tells us that this is the Lord's will. The churches, when they are providentially placed near each other and have opportunity and advantage, ought to help and strengthen one another. They ought to look out for the good and prosperity of the other churches. And how do they do this? They do this because providence affords opportunity and advantage. Churches with the ability to work together to advance the cause ought to hold communion among themselves. They ought to join together. They ought to work together. They ought to support one another. Because the good and prosperity of the churches is advanced by means of the oughtness, the necessity of holding communion among themselves based in providence, that is based in the place that God places them and the benefits that God has given to them to share. Well, my time is up. I have 1 minute left according to my watch. The doctrine of providence is woven deeply into the fiber of our confession. All that we've done is touch the surface. But I think you can see how extensive this doctrine is just by the use of the word itself. Both in general revelation, in common grace, and especially in special revelation and saving grace, we see God's providence at work. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs. And these things are evident in every area of our lives. Let's pray and worship our God. Oh Lord, we thank you that you're not a God who is far away, that you haven't created the world and left it to follow its own path, but rather you are present and active and especially seeking the good of your church. We ask that you would give us this day our daily bread and that you would cause us to love you and to see in the world around us your goodness and your hand at work in our lives. So glorify yourself and help us the rest of today and all of tomorrow to rejoice in the providence, the closeness, the activity, the presence of the God of heaven and earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.